Don't be perfect, be yourself. Thoughts like this that you find on Google. This has the idea that when people try to be perfect, that they're just putting on a front, putting on a show. That you're not really being yourself if you're trying to be perfect because no one is perfect, right? Well, Google certainly thinks so. Also, you see, I'm not perfect, and I'll never be perfect, but I'm perfectly fine with that. Should we be perfectly fine with not being perfect? Is this something that should be a motto for our lives? Also, another one, another internet meme. Remind yourself that it's okay not to be perfect. Well, is that a biblical thought? Is it okay not to be perfect? Here's a few others. You were born to be real, not to be perfect. It's a lot like the first one we saw. Perfectionism is self-abuse of the highest order. I may not be perfect, but I don't need to be. I am the way God made me. Did God make us imperfect? I put all these quotes up here for you to think about as a way of introduction this morning because I'm going to sharply contrast what the world tends to think about when it thinks about perfectionism with what Jesus Christ said when he said, "You must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Open up your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We had our scripture reading there in the first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 5, and our sermon is going to focus on the second half of this chapter. But we're actually going to begin at the end. Often a good idea. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the way Jesus concludes the opening section of his great Sermon on the Mount is with these words, "You must therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And of course, all words have a context, and context provides meaning for those words. And so, having read the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, I think it's good for us to then take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, and see what does Jesus mean when he says, "You must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is our big theme, our big idea this morning, Christian perfectionism. The command to be perfect in the teaching of Jesus Christ. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read our passage this morning. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. For if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had a mission in regards to the Old Testament. And his mission was not to abolish the law and the prophets, as he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, but to fulfill them. What does it mean that Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, I think the scripture that we just read tells us a lot about that. That Jesus Christ came not to abolish the moral teaching of the law, but he came to fulfill it. And to fulfill it has this sense. I'm using the words of Theophilus here, an early church theologian, who wrote, what the law sketched, Christ painted completely. The painter does not destroy the sketch, but rather fills it up completely. So the law is a sketch of the moral perfection of God. And when Jesus Christ is contrasting his teaching with what they have heard, partly what he's doing is he's contrasting the traditions and the teachings of the Pharisees, who have often misunderstood and misapplied the Old Testament law, who in their actions denied many of the things that they themselves taught. There were many traditions of the Pharisees that had to be corrected because they were against the spirit of the law, as the scriptures were being twisted and distorted to lower the standards of God's righteousness, to make it so that the Pharisees and the scribes could pride themselves on having met the standards of God's law, when in fact they were not meeting the standards of God's law. That Jesus Christ did not come to lower the standard of God's moral expectations. Grace has not come so that sin can abound, but grace has come to destroy the works of the devil. Grace has come to destroy lawlessness and sin from the lives of those who are followers of the teaching of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, when he fulfills the law in its moral aspect, that he is painting over the sketch of the Old Testament to show the beauty of the moral perfection of God, which he called us to under the Old Testament law, and which he still calls us to under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is not lesser in its moral demands than the law of the Old Testament. It is the fullness of the Old Testament, for the law of Christ teaches us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, and to do so perfectly. Now, let's talk about perfectionism for a moment, because, once again, the frame of reference that we live in is so different from the frame of reference from what Jesus Christ is talking about. And so when you start to talk with Christians about being perfect, Christians are like, no, that's not right, that's not good, you can't teach that, that's legalism. The reason why Christians have a hard time understanding what Jesus is talking about when he says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is because in our frame of reference, we think of perfection in light of human expectations. From a young age, those who are striving after perfection are striving after pleasing their parents perfectly, pleasing their school teachers perfectly, getting that perfect grade, getting that perfect performance in your sports so that your dad is proud of you and your coach praises you. That kind of perfectionism is not at all what Jesus Christ is talking about when he says you must be perfect. Yes, you're a human being. You're not omnipotent and all-wise like God. You're not going to ace every test. You're not going to make every shot. You're not going to please people all the time. That's not the kind of perfection we're looking for. That's not what Christ is demanding. What Christ is demanding is moral perfection. You say, well, that's a tall order. Who among us is morally perfect? No one. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. But the grace of God does not come to leave us in our sin. The grace of God comes with forgiveness to free us not only from the penalty of sin, but also to free us from the power of sin in our lives. It frees us from the deception of sin that causes us to see some sins as big sins and some sins as little sins. And the Scripture is always trying to get us out of that mindset. Here you see the big sins that people were trying to avoid: murder, adultery, and swearing falsely. And Jesus shows us the sins of the heart are just as damnable as the overt actions that we try to avoid. And we always compare ourselves with others by saying, well, I'm not a murderer. Yeah, I've hated people, I've said some mean things, and I've got bitterness in my heart, but I haven't killed anybody, so I'm pretty good. And Jesus comes in and shows us that that's wrong. That's not the way you're supposed to think of yourselves. Why? If you start to think of yourself, well, murderers are really bad, but I'm not a murderer, then you are excusing your anger, you're excusing your bitterness. You're excusing the lust that's in your heart. If you compare yourself to an adulterer, you say, well, at least I've never done that. And you're lessening your sense of guilt. And God doesn't want you to lessen your sense of guilt. He wants your conscience to be active. When your conscience tells you, I've done wrong, I've said wrong, the wrong thing to do is to try to silence it by saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as such and such. Or at least I didn't do this. I might have thought it and I might be feeling it, but at least I'm not doing it. That's evil. That's wickedness. That's excusing our sin. And what we need, what's good for us, is this proper sense, this proper restoration of Christian perfectionism. That we want to be morally perfect. Wherever we find sin in ourselves, our passion, our desire is to drive it out. To root it out. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, take it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He's talking about having such a hatred for sin, not just certain types of sins, but all sin. Having the hatred for sin that causes you to take radical action against it. Think about the murderer who says, well, I try not to murder people, but nobody's perfect. And every once in a while, it just happens. What would we think of that moral reasoning? We would condemn it as an evil thought. Now think about the Christian who says, well, I try not to have lustful thoughts, but every once in a while, I just can't help it. It's the same reasoning. It's the same evil. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about here. He's trying to get us out of the worldly mindset that excuses sin and into the godly mindset that hates sin, so that you go to war with sin. Now, I'm just like you. I'm not perfect. But that doesn't mean that I should not try to be perfect. That doesn't mean that I should not have that standard and that goal of being perfect. When Jesus Christ calls us to salvation, when He cleanses us from our sins and makes us a part of the body of Christ, He calls us to a high and holy calling. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Some people will say, well, if you're teaching Christian perfectionism like this, if you're saying Christians have to strive to be perfect, then you're being a legalist. And Paul taught us that we're not under the law and we are not supposed to be made to feel bad if we're not keeping all of God's laws. Is that true? Is that what Paul taught us? He taught us that we're not supposed to feel bad if we are committing sin. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is all about the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the incorporation of us Gentiles into the body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ that has shown us such immeasurable riches of grace and kindness, saving us by grace through faith as God's gift, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. No one is saved by good works. We are all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But this grace that saves us for a purpose. Look at the purpose of our salvation in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians has two halves. The first three chapters explaining the gospel of God's grace. Chapters 4 through 6 explaining the ethical implications in the lives of believers who have received the grace of God. And it begins this way. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, and he goes on and talks about the unity. Then you continue on in the chapter, and you see in verse 17, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But you have not learned Christ in that way. Assuming that you have heard about Him and been taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. You've been taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We put off falsehood. We let no corrupting words come out of our mouth. We do good works. We are kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. Sexual immorality and impurity is not even mentioned among us, as is proper among saints. There's no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. It's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience in chapter 5, verse 6. And so Paul says, Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. What God is calling for here by the pen of the Apostle Paul is that you be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's our goal. That's what we're striving for. There's no sin that we wink at. There's no sin that we say, well, nobody's perfect. I'm just going to let that keep on going on in our life. I'm going to let that keep on going in our family. I'm going to let that keep on going in our congregation. The goal for our congregation, the goal for our families, the goal for your heart, sinless perfection. You go in for surgery and they're going to remove the cancer. After the surgery, they come and say, well, we did a good job. We got most of it. Are you happy? No. That's what Christ is talking about here. You don't go in and get out a little bit of sin. Anywhere you find it, everywhere you find it, you excise it. You mortify it. You put it to death with a zeal and a passion that fits with the high and holy calling that we have in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter put it this way. You shall be holy as I am holy. So when you look at your life, you're not looking for pretty good. You're not looking for better than the average Christian. You're not looking for better than the average American. What you're looking for is, God, show me any imperfection that is there so that I can repent. So that I can turn away from sin and learn from you how to do what is right and good and just. That's what Jesus is talking about. This is not legalism. This is obedience to Christ. When we look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 48, the big question is, are these verses given to show how impossible it is to earn the kingdom? Or are these verses given to show us how Christ actually expects us to live? The context of the Sermon on the Mount is, how does Jesus Christ expect His followers to live? And so when He says, you must be perfect, He's not saying you get to heaven by being perfect. Because Jesus Christ and Paul and everyone in the Bible is clear that no one gets to heaven by being perfect by their own works. But here's the deal. You do get to heaven by being perfect. It's a gift of righteousness that comes by the grace of God. You do get to heaven by being perfect, because not only does God give you the gift of righteousness by canceling out the transgressions that you have committed, nailing it to the cross, but He also gives you a new heart and a new spirit. He gives you the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He sanctifies you. He purifies you. He makes you holy. Not partly holy. He makes you completely holy as God is holy. That's the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And that work is going to be continued on until the day of Christ Jesus, when the Holy Spirit will make you completely perfect and holy. The Holy Spirit will make you completely perfect and holy. And you won't enter the kingdom without perfect holiness. God gives you that gift of perfect holiness. And God is the one who is working within us now in order to overcome sin, to put off sin, and to put on righteousness. No human being can put off sin without the Spirit of God. To live without the Spirit of God is to live in the thrall of sin. But to live with the Spirit of God is to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh and to be vivifying the Spirit, not by our own power, not by our own strength, but by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, by faith in His Word, by the working of God in the heart. You see the difference between a legalism that exists without the Spirit of God and a love and obedience to God's commandment that comes from the Spirit of God? That's the contrast that Paul is drawing in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. The legalism that exists without faith in Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit indwelling, and the obedience to Christ that comes from a new heart and a new mind as God works within. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Christians who talk about other Bible teachers as being legalists just because they teach New Testament ethics do not understand what they're talking about. If John MacArthur says it's not a good idea to wear skinny jeans because that's being conformed to the world and that is showing off parts of the body in a way that is unseemly, that's not legalism. That's upholding high ethical standards. There's a difference. John MacArthur does not teach that you are justified by not wearing skinny jeans. But he teaches that Christians who love the Lord have a heart for modesty. 1 John chapter 3. Is it legalistic to expect Christians to obey the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the Word of God? Listen to the way John puts it. Start reading in verse 4. 1 John 3 verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Those who are living in lawlessness see any person who is following God's law as a legalist. Continue in verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The words of the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit. If I'm a legalist, I am in good company. The scribes and the Pharisees had a kind of righteousness. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. As we read in our scripture reading, Jesus said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Now let's think about that statement for a little while. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that is true on several levels. First of all, it's true on the level of legal obedience to the law of God. The Pharisees and the scribes were doing their very best, apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, apart from faith in Christ, to keep the law. But in order to soothe their conscience and make them feel like they were keeping God's law, they were constantly lowering the actual standards of God's law by misinterpreting and misapplying the law. And if someone was trying to get to heaven by imitating the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders in Israel, you would find that you would never make it. You will be shut out. You have to be more righteous than the religious leaders in Israel. Now let's put this into a modern context. Catholicism is very much like first century Judaism. And if you change the scribes and the Pharisees and exchange their title with title of priests and monks in the Catholic Church, I believe it's equally applicable to say to Catholics today, unless your righteousness is more than that of your priests and monks, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What kind of righteousness do the Catholic priests and monks have? Well, it's very similar to the kind of righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees had. Come with me and take a closer look at that in Matthew chapter 15. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter to catch the whole context here. In Matthew chapter 15, you've got a confrontation between the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus. As Jesus is coming from Jerusalem, they said to him in verse 1, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God.' Well, then he need not honor his father and mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Come also to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is a whole chapter of Jesus denouncing the hypocrisy of these supposedly righteous scribes and Pharisees. So when Jesus tells us that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's not actually giving that surprising of a statement when once you unmask the religious hypocrisy of those who put themselves forward as righteous in our world. Let's read a little bit from Matthew chapter 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. And so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, as they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you must travel across the land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if someone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, well, that's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Well, if you'd like to, you can read the rest of those scathing denunciations against the righteousness, so to speak, of the scribes and the Pharisees. Christ is looking for genuine, sincere believers. Not hypocrites, not those who use religion to get their own ends, to receive honor and wealth from this present life. He's looking for those who are willing to suffer, as the Beatitudes describe in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Those who are willing to suffer all kinds of things for His name's sake, and who love righteousness for the sake of righteousness because of the gift of God that has opened up our eyes to the truth. When Jesus Christ says that your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees to enter the kingdom, that phrase is big enough to cover not only the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, but also the personal righteousness that is not really our own working, but is the work of Christ within us. You must have a gift of perfect righteousness in order to enter the kingdom, and you must also have a gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit who is working righteousness in your life in order to enter the kingdom. Both of these come through faith in Christ. Without one, you can be sure that you do not have the other. Look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. If it is legalism to say that a Christian must follow Jesus Christ from the heart in order to be saved, that one must obey the ethical commands of the Scriptures in order to demonstrate salvation, and that those who do not walk according to the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ are false believers who are on their way to an eternal destruction, being self-deceived. If that's legalism, well then Paul is guilty. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." The Holy Spirit thereby indicates that there will be many who are trying to deceive you on this, who will turn the grace of God into licentiousness as an excuse for their own sin, so that they can live pretty good lives, but that they don't have to render full obedience to the commands of God in Scripture. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Period. And as we think about that clear statement, we can be thankful for what follows in the next sentence. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, washed by the blood, sanctified by the Spirit," the fullness of salvation that is not merely forgiveness for sins, but is a transformation of our nature and our character. And God now commands, He demands, that you look at the sin in your life and you deal with it. You don't excuse it and say, "Well, it's just a little sin. It's not a big one. It's not hurting anybody." You must be perfect. You must be perfect. What happens if I'm not? What happens if I decide that I'm going to allow some sin in my life? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I've maybe got another 40 years in my life. What if I say, "God, I believe in Jesus and I love you, but there's this one sin that I'm just not going to let go of. I'm going to keep on loving this sin. You're just going to have to put up with it." What will happen? Well, what would a good father do if a son says, "Dad, I love you and I respect you, but there's this one area where I'm just going to do what I want. Well, that's where discipline comes in. If you are without discipline, then you are no true child. If you make up your mind that you're not going to obey God, that you're not going to deal with the sin, God will deal with you as He deals with a child. But I also warn you, if you get to that point where you can say to God, I love this sin and I'm not giving it up, then you might need to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Pray that the discipline of God comes in and demonstrates that you are a child of God and that He brings whatever measures into your life are necessary to sanctify you and to deal with sin. But if He doesn't, and you continue in sin, you have good reason to think, I'm not really a child of God. Back to the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at the end of the sermon as we bring these thoughts to their conclusion. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who sits in church and says, O Lord, our Lord, we praise you for your mercy. O Lord, our Lord, we praise you for your love. Not all of them are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. With this, Paul agrees. With this, John agrees. With this, all of the scripture cohere. The one who does the will of my Father is the one who will enter the kingdom. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness. Remember what John said? All who practice lawlessness are sons of the devil. It's obvious. Listen to the concluding words, starting in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. If we were writing this, we would have written the positive part last. But Jesus put the positive part first, and the negative part last for emphasis, because He knows where the emphasis needs to be better than we do. Jesus was a man who taught with authority, not as the scribes. And He taught with the authority of one who came to fulfill the law. The law was a revelation of the perfection, the holiness, the ethical standards of God. And God doesn't change. He doesn't have lower standards today than He had back then. He hates sin just as much as He's always hated sin. And we want to hate sin the way that He does. Your sin's not in your eye. It's not in your hand. It's in your heart. The battle is in your heart. Keep close guard over your heart. Watch your heart. Satan wants to plant and nurse sin. And all sin is detestable. Let us hate it as it deserves to be hated, as we love God, as He deserves to be loved. This is what Jesus Christ means when He says, you must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect.